Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, you say in the Psalms that your word is a lamp to our feet. I pray this morning that this word that you have given us would be impressed upon our minds so that when our way seems particularly dark, when we are facing grievous suffering on account of our trust in you, that you would illumine our path. Father, grow our confidence in your Son's victorious work on the cross. Help us to trust and delight in you more and more, regardless of what our circumstances may be today or what they may be tomorrow. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. We had a birthday in our family this week, and we had lots of balloons, and when you mix lots of balloons with lots of children, there are inevitably going to be lots of surprising bangs and booms, sometimes tears accompanied, but mostly laughter and just shocked faces. We know that if you squeeze a balloon, that it has to expand somewhere. The air has to go somewhere to account for the pressure that's coming against it. You notice on the surface of the balloon, it begins to twitch, and then if it doesn't bulge somewhere, then it's going to pop. It's going to just blow up in your hands. Makes sense that when pressure is applied, that something else is going to happen. Something's got to give. Something's got to move. And the same is true for us in our lives. When pressure is applied to us, in the form of pain, sickness, or in the case of the passage that we'll look at this morning, suffering for righteousness' sake, it's going to cause all sorts of strains and tensions in our thoughts and in our hearts about what is true and about whether it's really worth it to continue enduring under this trial. If we don't have some way to respond to that pressure, then we're going to pop like the balloon that you squeeze too much without anywhere for the air to go. Peter is preparing the church in Asia Minor for the very real possibility that they will suffer for their faith in Jesus. Some are suffering, and he anticipates that this suffering is only going to get worse. And so he wants to give his people confidence in the face of their suffering so that if and when it comes, they will have a theology to anchor them amidst all the pressures that they're going to face. Someone shared with us when our son Ezra, who has Down syndrome, when he was born just about 4 months ago, said, "Your theology is your anchor. It's your lifeline in the midst of great trials." And that has been true for us because when your head is swimming and your emotions are all over the place, you need somewhere to put your feet down on solid ground. You need something true to hold on to, even though you've got all these thoughts, you have to say, "I know the Lord is good. I know the Lord is for me. I know the Lord is powerful and in control of all things, and I can trust him." So we need that theological framework so that when the pressures come, when we face oppression and persecution and abuse because of our trust in Jesus, we need that rock-solid confidence so that we can remain faithful in the midst of the trial. Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. It is on page 1016 of the Black Bibles. Martin Luther wrote of this passage. He said, "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." Now, if Martin Luther had that to say about this passage, then I can easily claim I am not sure what the apostle meant. Peter is going to lead us into some murky waters, shall we say, and it is not crystal clear what exactly he is getting at. Now, I'll warn you in advance. I'm going to make I'm going to give an interpretation of the passage. But even if we don't get every detail right, here's what I want you to know. I want you to know that that the main thrust, the main idea of the passage is crystal clear. Peter's going to lead us through some kind of muddy waters to us. Not that he isn't making sense, but it might not make complete sense to us. But the main idea is crystal clear, and this is the main idea, that for those who are suffering for their faith, Jesus Christ will vindicate them beyond any shadow of a doubt. Christ, too, suffered for righteousness' sake, but he is now reigning in heaven at the right hand of the Father with every authority and power subjected under his feet. Because he reigns, we can have confidence that our suffering will one day be vindicated. So with that in mind, I want you to follow along as I read from 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Christ is victorious over all the powers of evil in his creation, so we can have full confidence in the midst of our suffering that we will one day soon share in his victory. Christ is victorious over all the powers of evil in his creation, so we can have full confidence that in the midst of our suffering, we will one day soon share in his victory. I see from our verses this morning that there are three reasons that we have confidence that Christ is victorious and that our suffering is not in vain. So our structure is three reasons for our confidence. And the first reason that we can have confidence is because Christ's suffering brings us to God. Christ's suffering brings us to God. Look at 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Remember that Peter is writing to encourage believers who are beginning to endure suffering because of their faith in Jesus. And Peter's anticipating that this is going to increase. If you look back at 17, he's writing, he says, it is better for you to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And then he goes on, for Christ also suffered once. So he's making the tie and he says, you believers are suffering for your faith in Jesus, but look, Christ also suffered once for sins. If you have been suffering, not because of your sin, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, for your trust in Jesus, then you need to see that you're on the right side because you are linked in with your Lord who also suffered once, not because he was a sinner, but for righteousness' sake. Our suffering puts us in league with our Lord, and we have a connection with him that ought to bring us encouragement. He knows what it is that we are going through when we suffer for him. But Christ's suffering does more than just give us a shared experience with Jesus. Christ's suffering accomplishes something that should give us immeasurable comfort. It says in verse 18 that his suffering is so that he might bring us to God. We, who were a fallen, wretched, rebellious, wicked, hostile people, could be brought near to God, the holy, just creator of the universe. How is it that God could bring us in the state that we were into a place that we could be called sons and daughters of the living God, that we could be made a part of his family? Well, how does he do that? Let's look apart, break apart this verse. First, it says, Christ also suffered once for sins. Peter is teaching here the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made on behalf of sinners. The Old Testament system of daily sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats was no longer necessary. This blood was never going to cover over and atone for our sins. It had to keep being applied. It had to keep being shed because our sin kept abounding. But Jesus' blood is infinitely better than the blood of any animal. And it's received just once to cover over all of our sins, past, present, and future. The author of Hebrews writes at length about this once-for-all sacrifice. He says in chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus offers his life as a single sacrifice, a single offering, and then he sits down at the right hand of God. Why? Because his work is done. The sacrifice is complete. So we can have confidence because of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. There isn't anything that needs to be added to what Jesus has done. There isn't anything that we can do to make it better or to top it off. There isn't anything that anyone else can do to add to what Jesus has done. Our confidence is in his once-for-all sacrifice alone. Second phrase we need to look at in this passage, he says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. If God is going to receive a sacrifice, a substitute on our behalf, then it needs to be an acceptable sacrifice in his eyes. There are different kinds of sacrifices that we might make for one another. You think about a parent's love for their child. We started reading the book Brother Andrew in our home this week, and Andrew grew up in the Netherlands when it was occupied by Germany in World War II. And their family of five or six had the rations of two people, and they had to divide that family among them. And Andrew, as a young boy, would notice that his mom would often divide up her portion and divide it among the children. You can empathize with a mom's desire to sacrifice her life as her life was wasting away because she was not being fed for the good of her children. Now, as noble and as beautiful a picture as that is, the mom's sacrifice doesn't actually bring their child to God. It might allow them to live a little bit longer, but it doesn't bring them to God. See, we need a sacrifice that's totally different than us. We need a sacrifice that's righteous, entirely without blame. The testimony of Scripture is that Jesus Christ is that righteous one. 1 Peter 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And the author of Hebrews in chapter 4 says that he was tempted in every way like we are, yet was without sin. Jesus perfectly obeyed his parents. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He perfectly responded to unjust suffering, and he perfectly submitted to the Father in going to the cross. Our confidence in the sacrifice of Jesus is sure because he is a righteous sacrifice for us, the unrighteous. The next phrase that we see in this verse of how Jesus brings us to God is that he was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. See, Christ's suffering was not just a little name-calling that he endured on the playground. Jesus suffered to the uttermost. He suffered to the full extent by giving up his life to death. There should be comfort for us who are suffering for our faith in knowing that Jesus is not asking anything from us that he did not first endure himself. But Christ's death is not the end of the story. And therein is our confidence. See, Christ was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. He was given new life. And that is why Jesus is the only way for any person to be made right with the Father. There is no other Savior. There is no other leader. There is no other anointed one from any other religion that could offer what Jesus does. All other saviors have sinned, and all the rest of them are still dead in the ground. Whether it's Confucius or Siddhartha or Muhammad or Baha'u'llah or Joseph Smith, or the list goes on. Whether you live in this country, whether you live in Asia, whether you live in Africa, there is no acceptable substitute for sinners offered for the human race apart from the Son of God. The only ground that Jesus has to bring us to the Father is that he is righteous and that he is an acceptable sacrifice to him. Our confidence must be in him alone. And so when we think about what Jesus has done for us that he might bring us to the Father, it grows our confidence. That's the first reason. The second reason for our confidence is what we see in verses 20 or 19 and 20. And that is that we have confidence because if God saved Noah in his day, how much more will he save us through Christ? If God saved Noah in his day, how much more will he save us through Christ? It would have been grand if verse 18 was all this passage entailed. We would have had a beautiful, clear sermon. I could have easily pulled out 3 points from that. It would have been gospel-focused. It would be lovely. But the apostle kept writing verses 19, 20, and 21. And so we have the joy of being able to wade in together because all of Scripture is profitable for us and useful for us. And though it may seem challenging, we're going to wade in. This is what Peter says. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Peter is undoubtedly drawing upon imagery that his original readers would have understood better than we do. We may not be familiar with all the aspects of the tradition or the other writings that his audience would have had. And we're not going to have time to go into all of the different views that are represented here. And when we land on a view, we want to do it with a sense of humility. But the key here is taking these verses in context. And we can see that Peter is using this example of Christ preaching the message and of Noah's deliverance. These are used as an example of encouragement to the believers who are suffering in Peter's day. So that has to be in our background the whole time. There's got to be a purpose for him to use this, and it's to encourage the believers who are suffering. So let's see what Peter might mean here. There are nearly an infinite number of views here. There are several key questions that have to be answered. What does Peter mean by this and by this and by this? And when you total up all the different combinations that can be added, one scholar suggested there were 180 different viewpoints. Now, we're clearly not going to go through 180. But I'm helped by one scholar, Ed Clowney, who has narrowed these options down into 3 main camps. So I'm going to give you the viewpoints by camp, and then we'll land on one at the end. These camps are delineated by when Christ preached. Okay, the timing of when Christ preached is what helps set these different viewpoints apart. So one viewpoint is that Jesus preached between the time of his death and his resurrection. So between his being finished, it is finished on the cross on Good Friday, and being raised to new life on Sunday morning. And central to this understanding, to this viewpoint, is that Jesus descended into hell to proclaim to spirits in prison there during that time. Now, there's all sorts of variation in who Jesus was preaching to. Is Jesus preaching to the people, the wicked people who had died in Noah's day? And is he preaching a message of repentance so that they might actually repent and believe? Is he preaching to the Old Testament righteous who are now dead, that are being held in some kind of holding place for the dead so that they could see Jesus and hear about the gospel and believe and then be accepted into heaven? Is he preaching a message of his own victory and condemnation of those who are dead? So there's all sorts of variation with this viewpoint. Remember, the unifying factor is that Jesus is preaching between his death and resurrection. Those who hold to this view have used this verse to support the much-debated line from the Apostles' Creed that says that Jesus descended into hell, to mean that Jesus literally went to hell in his disembodied soul to proclaim some message to the prisons, the spirits in prison there. Now, we know from scholarship that that line from the Apostles' Creed, and that the Apostles' Creed is a much later document than what the apostles wrote and believed, and so we don't hold that Jesus literally descended into hell, and that's what most scholars now see. They reject this view that Jesus preached between his death and resurrection, and there are a number of reasons that we have for that. First, the Bible is very clear that there is only one way to be saved, that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith must be expressed while alive. There is no second chance after we've died. There's no post-mortem conversion. So any variation of this view that Christ preached to those who are in hell after their judgment needs to be rejected. Second, is verse 19 gives no direction about where Jesus went. It just says he went and proclaimed. There is no word descend there. He doesn't go down. It doesn't give a location. It doesn't say that he went to Hades or hell or Sheol. So without any sort of direction there, then we're really just kind of stabbing in the dark that we would suggest that he went to hell, which is such a dramatic location for him to go to, if Peter isn't giving that. So, in fact, we're using the Apostles' Creed, this much older document, to read into this verse where we think Jesus might have been going. And third, if you look at the context of verse 18, Peter has just said that Jesus was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. He's just referred to this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, then in which he went and proclaimed. In his own mind, he's got the resurrection of Christ, in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed. It is unlikely that Peter would be thinking that Jesus went and proclaimed in that 2 days that he was dead, when he had just said, made alive in the spirit. So based on the context, we can reject this first view that Christ preached during the time that he was dead before his resurrection. A second main view holds that Christ preached, he went and preached after his resurrection and before the ascension. And this view has grown more popular in the last number of decades, and it really focuses in on this phrase in verse 18 that we've looked at a number of times, that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And folks who hold this view would really lean away from thinking that the flesh is Jesus' body and the spirit was his soul, and rather they would say the flesh is his life on earth, his human existence, and the spirit is his glorified state of his existence after the resurrection. It's a subtle distinction there, but they would say that this resurrected state is the state in which he went and proclaimed. So Christ proclaimed after the resurrection, and so he's going to proclaim to spirits in prison, to fallen angels, that their condemnation is sure and that Christ's victory is certain. So that's a second main view, and we won't get into all of the particulars with that just yet. A third main view sees Christ as preaching in his pre-incarnate state in the days of Noah. So you've got one view that holds that Christ is preaching in between his death and resurrection, one between his resurrection and ascension. And this third view is that Christ is preaching in his pre-incarnate state. Before he took on human flesh, he is preaching by his Spirit. In his Spirit, he is preaching through Noah. This idea that Christ's preaching in the Spirit does not necessitate that his preaching occurred after the resurrection. Instead, it just means that he was preaching by the power of and in the Spirit of Christ. Now, the reason that I would want us to lean toward this view is because of the context. We still have to delineate who it is that Christ is preaching to. Is Christ preaching to fallen angels? Is Christ preaching to men? And we'll look at that in just a moment. But I want to suggest, with a significant amount of humility, that what Peter is talking about here is that Christ spoke through the lips of Noah to the human beings who were alive in Noah's time, calling them to repent, calling them to turn away from their wickedness and get on the ark and be safe and find refuge in the Lord. And we'll talk about why that is, but first, let's look at how do we get there? How do I get there? Why would I take that view? There are a couple questions that we need to answer. And one of the first questions is, who are these spirits in prison? Verse 19 says, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Are these spirits men or are they fallen angels? The term spirits is used of both human beings and of angelic beings many times in the Bible. So the word itself does not settle the answer for us. So we have to, again, look at context. And I think the context leans toward men as our understanding. The reason for that is what he says in verse 20. He describes these spirits as those who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So the description of these spirits in prison is that they did not obey in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. That's how he's describing them in this verse. Now, it seems odd to me that God would describe fallen angels as those who did not obey in the days of Noah, because the fallen angels fell and were cursed and were judged before the creation of the world. So it seems odd that he would now be drawing attention to their disobedience in a time much later than that, in the days of Noah. Rather, when we read the Genesis account of Noah and the ark, we read repeatedly of the wickedness of who? Of the human race, of the people living at the time. Genesis points to the pervasive and total wickedness of humanity. It says, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It cannot get any worse than that. God's emphasis is on judging a wicked humanity, not the angelic world. His emphasis was in bringing destruction to the human race, not to the angelic race. He could have destroyed fallen angels if he had intended, but his purpose was to destroy human beings. So it makes most sense in this context that these spirits in prison are not angelic beings, fallen in some earlier time, but these are the generation of Noah themselves, who are wicked and perverse and evil. So if these spirits are men, as I believe the context would have us hold, what are we to make of this phrase, they are spirits in prison? Did Christ preach to them before they were in prison while they were still alive on earth, or was it after they died and were cast into hell? Well, I've already tried to argue that I don't think that Christ went, descended into hell and preached to dead souls and proclaimed anything to them there. I think it's a much more plausible view and a much more consistent view with Scripture to see that these spirits in prison, that Peter means these spirits who are now in prison. See, Peter is speaking of the present state of these wicked people that existed in Noah's time, but now when Peter is writing, they're spirits in prison. Peter does this in another place in his letter. Look down in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. What does that mean? Well, it means that the gospel was preached to some who have now died. And they are now dead, but when they were preached to, they weren't dead. But now, when he's writing, they have ceased to exist. That's how scholars understand that passage, and it makes sense that Peter would be doing the same kind of logic in both passages. We do this kind of thing often without thinking about it. You can imagine your child writing a term paper or an essay, and he might say something like, President Obama was born in Hawaii in 1961. Well, that's true, but to be technical, you would say, well, he wasn't president when he was born in 1961, but the fact that he is president now is the label that we use to describe him for all of his existence, even before his presidency. So in the same way, Peter can say these spirits in prison, they're imprisoned in the time that Peter is writing, but they weren't imprisoned in the time that Christ was preaching to them. Now the last little piece here that we need to get our minds around is that how is it that Christ preached hundreds of years before his incarnation? How is it that he preached to Noah's generation? Well, turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, Peter writes, the prophets, these are the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What Peter is saying there is that when the Old Testament prophets are writing about these future predictions about Christ and his sufferings and what he would accomplish, it says the Spirit of Christ was at work in them. As Isaiah is writing down his prophecy, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel are prophesying the word of the Lord, who is speaking through them? It's the Spirit of Christ who is speaking, predicting the things that would happen to Christ. So when we think about Christ proclaiming in the days of Noah, he's proclaiming through the lips of Noah. It's the Spirit of Christ that is speaking through Noah, whom Peter calls in 2 Peter, he says, Noah was a herald of righteousness. So Noah, not only is he building this ark, but he's saying, repent. There is a righteous God, and we are called to a righteous standard, and you need to be made right with this God. And the only way to find safety is by turning and being reconciled to him and getting on my boat. And they rejected that message, and they said, we don't want to have anything to do with you. And they heaped abuse on him, and they mocked him and persecuted him. And the only people that were saved were his wife, his three sons, and their wives. So why would Peter use this as an example to encourage the believers? He's pulling out this example of Noah in a time when the world was more wicked than perhaps at any other time. There are only 8 people who trusted in the Lord. Everyone else was hostile to the Lord. Why would God use this as an example to encourage the believers? Well, the believers in the first century were facing growing opposition because of their trust in Jesus. If God delivered Noah in a time when there were only 8 people who feared him on the entire planet, then how much more would he deliver the few, though more than 8, scattered believers during Peter's time? See, these believers were persecuted. They felt outnumbered. They felt in danger. They felt helpless to protect themselves. But their God, who rescued even just 8 people from the wicked in their day by sending a flood to wipe out all of humanity, but he somehow rescued the 8 faithful ones. How much more will he save those who trust in Christ in Peter's day? And friends, how much more will he save us when we face persecution? Will he lift us up and not let us face some eternal condemnation? But he will rescue us. And so we have confidence Peter has used this example of Noah, as challenging as it might be to get our minds around, to help us know, look what God did in the past. And look what he will do again for his people today. A third reason we have confidence is that Jesus now sits at the right hand of God with all things subjected to him. Jesus now sits at the right hand of God the Father with all things subjected to him. Look at 21 and 22. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter takes this imagery of the flood and the floodwaters, and he connects it with Christian baptism. Now, it's not an identical parallel. He says in 21, baptism which corresponds to this, which is similar to this in some ways. Don't push the analogy too far. He says, but the flood waters purified the earth of its corruption. In the same way, baptism cleanses us from the corruption of our souls and of our persons by the sin of Jesus. They are similar. The flood waters are similar to baptism in that for 40 days it rained and for months it took the water to recede. And so the waters, in a sense, saved Noah and his family and carried them along. And in a similar way, baptism, which represents our union with Christ, carries us along because it's the Holy Spirit who carries us along and saves us from our corrupt nature. But baptism is much better than the floodwaters, because baptism saves us for eternity, while the flood only saved Noah for the next 100 years or so that he lived in his physical body. Now, we need to be careful and be clear about what Peter is saying here. He is not saying that the act of baptism itself saves us. It's not the waters of baptism that save us. It says in 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, which kind of baptism? Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. The waters, we baptized three covenant children this morning, and the waters that were sprinkled over their heads, or the water that was sprinkled over Wang Xing when he was baptized a couple weeks ago when he professed faith, they do not save the baby or the adult. The water is only a pointer of the greater reality. Water only removes dirt from the body. This verse is not teaching baptismal regeneration. What saves a person is what the baptism points to. When we do sacraments, we talk about sacraments as signs and seals. They are a sign of a greater reality, and they are a seal of the Holy Spirit sealing it to us when we have faith with that promise. Baptism is a sign of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and it's a sign of the Holy Spirit's cleansing and regenerating work. So Peter is not teaching here that the water itself saves. What he's saying is that what baptism points to is what saves. What saves is the work of God to regenerate our souls. What saves is the blood of Jesus to wash away our sin. So Peter says it's not the washing of the water. He says what it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. This appeal to God is the request of the new believer. When you come to faith in Jesus and you say, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I have a wretched conscience before a holy God. I know that there's nothing I can do to make myself right with God. And I put my whole trust and confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's only in that way that we get a good conscience. We are saved by what Christ has done, not by the outward sign. And so Peter begins to bring this slightly murky passage back full circle by returning back to the saving work of Jesus Christ. He began that way in verse 18. He says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. And now we return to that theme. And up until this point, Peter's been leaning into the suffering of Jesus. Because remember, the context is Peter wants to encourage believers in the midst of their suffering. So he's kind of focused on the suffering aspect of Jesus' saving work for us. But that's not the end of the story. And because that's not the end of the story, that's not the end of our story if we're suffering for Christ. And so we see at the end of 21 and 22 that Peter rounds out the saving acts of Jesus Christ. And he says it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. It's through his ascension and is at the right hand of God the Father with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. In the ancient world, the right hand of the king is the place of highest honor, and the person in that position acts with all the authority of the king. And that is the place that the Lord Jesus is in right now. The Son of God, who submitted himself to the limitations of a human body, who submitted himself to abuse and rejection by his creation, who submitted himself to the miscarriage of justice in his trial before Pilate, and who submitted himself to a shameful death on the cross, this Son of God is now at the Father's right hand with all things in submission under his feet. So, brothers and sisters, with that in mind, what is it that we have to fear? What is it that we have to fear when our neighbors or our coworkers or our boss mock us or ridicule us or give us a hard time because we love Jesus? What do we have to fear if we speak about Jesus to someone who doesn't know and they think we're foolish? What does that harm us? How can that affect us in any way, knowing that our Lord is at the right hand of the Father with all things under his feet? What do we have to fear when we fall into the hands of corrupt governing officials, or we come before a judge who may have an axe to grind against Christians? What do we have to fear from other religions that have declared war on followers of Jesus? Jesus is at God's right hand and has every single aspect of his creation under his power and under his feet. And if we should have the privilege to suffer for him in this life, we have every confidence that because our suffering Lord now reigns on high, that we too will soon share in his victory and his glory for all eternity. So we do not lose heart, the Apostle Paul says. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. We have confidence because Jesus is victorious. He is not suffering any longer. He sits at the right hand of God the Father with all things in submission under his feet. We do not know what God intends for us, but it may be that God's will is that we suffer for our faith. It says in verse 17, if it should be God's will. I don't know what God has for me or for you or for us as a church, but regardless of what our future may hold, we need to be ready. And we are without excuse. When we come to God's word, if we hear this and we think, no big deal, it's not going to happen to me, I don't need to be ready, then we are guilty before the Lord. But we need to see a passage like this and say, Lord, help me to be ready. Help me to stack up that theology of my confidence is in what Christ has done, so that when the pressure begins to come in on us, when persecution comes, we do not pop under it. But instead, we are building up a foundation of theology, brick by brick by brick, so that we have something solid to stand on. Our theology is our anchor in the storm, and our confidence comes in knowing clearly what Jesus has done to secure our redemption and what he continues to do by sitting at the right hand, subjecting all things to his good and glorious will. Thanks be to God that Jesus has the victory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that even in a challenging passage like this, we can come away with great confidence that Jesus, your Son, has the victory. Lord, we do not know what you hold for our days, how many days we have left in this world, or if they will be pleasant, or if they will be challenging. And if the challenge will come as a result of our faith, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, that we would trust you, and that we would delight in what we see of your Son in your word, and that you would build up in us a confidence, not in ourselves, not in what we can do, but in what Jesus has done and is doing. We delight in you, Lord, and we pray that you would prepare us for all that you have ahead. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.